We're continuing on in our study of doctrine, and we'll be picking up where we left last week, which was notes. No, we really don't have additional notes tonight until we get to the next subject, which is angels. So we're continuing on in the doctrine of the church. And if you are lacking notes on the church, I think most of you got those 2 weeks ago. This is continuing on, and I'm simply picking up where we left off. You may recall we originally planned on 2 weeks, and then we needed additional time. Tonight I'd like to visit about baptism, and then if time permits, we'll get into the next section, which is the doctrine of angels. So here we go on baptism. The primary point of demarcation, I guess I would say, between the two main schools in evangelicalism on baptism could be broadly characterized as those who are paedo-baptists and those who are credo-baptists. And paedo, P-A-E-D-O, baptist would be one who sees the proper subjects of baptism as being a child of a covenant family. A credo Baptist, and we adhere to a credo Baptist point of view here at Christ Fellowship, would be one who sees the proper subjects of baptism as being one who has made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior. There are a variety of subjects within the domain of baptism. What would they be? Who are the proper subjects of baptism? In other words, who should be baptized? Secondly, what's the mode of baptism? How should it be administered? What's the most appropriate method of administering baptism? And then overarching all of that is, what's the meaning of baptism? And all of those are related to each other. A lot of people tend to focus on the issue of paedobaptism or credobaptism, but they're all very tightly, these issues are tightly knit with each other. So it's helpful to look at the subject of what's the meaning of baptism, what words are used for baptism in the scriptures, and then within the domain of baptism, we can look at the subjects and the mode and those related topics. But the word that there's bapto and baptizo in the New Testament, and the primary meaning is to dip or to immerse. And we understand the meaning of baptism to be identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, which is not dealing with the ordinance. And you may recall we use the word ordinance simply to differentiate it and to avoid confusion from sacrament, which is a perfectly good word. And I forgot to look up the derivation of that word. But it's the meaning of baptism in Romans 6 is clearly within the vein of identification with Christ, being joined with Christ, united with Christ, in Christ. And when we are in Christ, we are participants in his death, we are participants in his resurrection. Romans 6 doesn't deal directly with the proper subject or the mode of baptism, but it goes to the meaning of baptism as identification. So we look at passages like that, and then we look at the usage of the word bapto, baptizo in the New Testament, and again, it deals with being dipped or being immersed. There is a Greek word for sprinkling, rentizo, and there's a word for pour. And the word rentizo is not used in the passages that deal with baptisms, whether it's a household baptism or an individual baptism. We're going to get into the household baptism sections because that's a wonderful group of passages. I love household baptisms as long as we understand what a household baptism is. It's a beautiful picture, but it's important that we understand what a household is and what's happening within the households when we get into these wonderful sections on baptisms in a household. When we look at these pivotal passages in baptism. And by the way, there's a paper on, Jeff, is it on the church website or your personal website on philosophy of baptism?
It's on my website.
Okay, vassaloftheking.blogspot.com. But you can access Jeff's personal website through the church website. It's easy to get to. But there's a paper called The Philosophy of Baptism, and you can download those notes that I'm going to be referring to very easily. But let's look at some of these passages on baptism, and let's just walk through them. Most of them are in the book of Acts, but the first passage that we might look at is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And here we have John the Baptist preaching a gospel of repentance. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And then John is described. And then we see Jerusalem going out, all Judea, all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they, what? As they confessed sin. So the proper subject, well, you see, who's being baptized here? Is there anyone who's being baptized other than those who are confessing their sins? No. You see, those who are confessing their sins are being baptized. They're evidencing repentance. So there is no extension beyond the repentance of sin and the confession of sin and a turning of one's heart to a larger audience. Okay, you simply have this group that is confessing sins, repenting of sin, and then in verse 6 in Matthew chapter 3, they were being baptized by John in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Go to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at what we can learn from Acts chapter 2. Specifically, Acts chapter 2, verse 6. Let's see, where do we want to start? Verse 38. Okay, so you've got this group that is present at Pentecost, and they are asking Peter what they should do. They were pierced to the heart, and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, what should they do? Well, the answer, repent. Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, who's being baptized? Those who are confessing your sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Okay. The word that's used for promise, it's not the word for a covenant. It's the word for a promise. It's typically used of a promise of God. And what Peter is saying, the promise is for, you could stop if you wanted to by saying for you and your children, but that would not be the right place to stop. If we were to stop there, that would be potentially a confusing passage. But he's saying this promise is for you and your children and who else? For those who are far off. And you say, what's the implication of that? It's really very simple. This is an extension of what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Go, turn with me back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And here, the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples before his ascension, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So you've got this outworking of this promise of God in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39, to you and to your children and to those who are far off. Who would be those who are far off? Would be the Samaritans. They're sort of a half-breed group, so to speak, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? So continue on in Acts chapter 2. Well, and as many as the Lord shall call to himself. So who's the promise to? The elect. And so though it's to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and ultimately to those who are far off. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them to be saved from this perverse generation. Okay, so then those who had received his word were baptized. So who's being baptized? Those who received the word. So far we've got a population of those who are hearing a word of repentance, responding in repentance, and being baptized in an immediate response to that. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So then you have this wonderful passage in Acts 2:42, which deals with the behavior of the early church and the way they conducted themselves. But here you have a very important passage on baptism, and you start with Jerusalem. Okay, move over to Acts chapter 8, verse 12 and verse 13. Here you have Philip preaching in Samaria. And you have Simon, in verse 9, who was practicing magic and astonishing the people. And they were paying attention to him, from the smallest to the greatest, in verse 10. And they were paying attention because he had astonished them with his magic arts for a long time, verse 12. But they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized. So who's being baptized here? Those who were responding to the preaching of Philip the evangelist, men and women alike. So far, we don't have any children. There are no passages in the New Testament that speak of children being baptized. You can infer that there are children being baptized, and a lot of times people will go to Matthew 18, verse 10. We'll go back there in a moment, but it's an inference, and it certainly isn't talking about baptism in Matthew 18, verse 10. It's talking about the nature of saving faith. But so far, you don't have any children being baptized. So far, you have those who are responding to the gospel message, confessing their sins, repenting, and that's the audience that's being baptized. And here, you've gone from Jerusalem, and where are we now? Now we're in Samaria. Okay? So, we're in Acts chapter 8. Continue in Acts 8, go to verse 36. And here, what's happening is you have Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, is this person, is he a Jew or a Gentile? Probably a Gentile, right? I mean, he's from Ethiopia. There's no indication he's Jewish. So far you've gone from a Jewish audience to a Gentile audience, and you've got Philip opening his mouth, and he is expositing a wonderful passage of Scripture in Isaiah, the servant passage in Isaiah chapter 53, about the Lord Jesus coming to bear the sins of his people. And you have the Ethiopian eunuch, and they come to water, and the eunuch says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And he's responding to Philip's preaching. And Philip says, "If you believe with your heart, you may." And he answered and says, "I believe." Well, some manuscripts include this verse, some don't, but it really doesn't make any difference, because in verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, Jeff, but I think it's ace. Is that the preposition that's used there? I'm almost positive the preposition is ace. We would have EIS. The primary meaning would be into. It can mean to or toward. But if you look at how it's administered, look, they went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they both came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched, that's the same word as rapture, by the way, hapazo, Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more but went on his way. Now, what's happening is you have the Ethiopian eunuch responding to the gospel, to the preaching of Philip, turning to Scripture, to Isaiah 53, they go down, they say, "Water, can I be baptized?" His immediate response to belief, to conversion, was to be baptized. The mode is strongly suggested here, at a minimum, in terms of they both go down into the water and they both came up out of the water. Now, conceivably, what could have happened is they could have gone down and stood in the water, and Philip could have poured water, but that would be reading a lot into that passage. It's possible, but it's not likely. That's what's being described here. The ordinary understanding of this passage would be they both went down into the water and they both came up out of the water. So if you were reading that passage without any sort of a theological construct or tradition overlying it, I think the ordinary understanding of that passage would be they went into the water and they came up out of the water, right? In response to what? The preaching of the gospel and a response to the preaching of the gospel with regeneration. So far you've got Jews and Gentiles in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 9, one of the more famous baptisms of all time. Acts chapter 9, and you've got the conversion of Saul. And what happens when Paul believes, look at verse 18, you have the Lord Jesus striking him down, and Ananias lays hands on him. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, he arose, and what happened? He was baptized. What's the context here? It's the conversion of Saul, Paul. And the immediate response is baptism. It's the follow-on to coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had been mightily converted here. Okay, so now you've got Jews, you've got Gentiles, you've got a prominent converted Jew at this point in time. And now go to Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Here you've got Paul at Corinth. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. Now, what do we know about his household at this point? That his household believed, I think. That would be the ordinary understanding of the passage, right? So far nobody's being baptized. It's saying he believes along with his household. So is this guy a Jewish or Gentile? Leader of the synagogue? Well, probably Jewish, right? So Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So the audience that's being referred to here is believers. Believers, and the response is that they are being baptized. Okay, now you have a household baptism here, but if you look at who the subjects of who is being baptized, what is the common denominator in Acts chapter 18, verse 8? That they're believing. Do you see any reason to go beyond belief at this point? What do we know about his household? We know nothing about the age of his household. We know there's no reason to believe that there's infants. There's no reason to believe that there's children. There could be, but that would be an argument from silence. We know nothing about the composition of his household except that they all believed. So the one common denominator about all of those who are being baptized is they all believed. Are you with me on this? Okay, so then Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, I'm not going to spend much time here, but here you have a rebaptism when there is a proper understanding of the nature of baptism. And here you have a rebaptism. So if you look at these passages, now consider what's been going on here. You have belief and baptism. Now, a lot of times we'll hear from our Paedo-Baptist friends, and I have an eminent degree of respect for my Paedo-Baptist friends. I spent close to 30 years of my Christian life in a world where Paedo-Baptism was the primary teaching. Well, it was the teaching of the church, and it was a wonderful church. I have dear friends who are Paedo-Baptists. I don't agree the church doesn't hold to that point of view. I respect them, but I think we have to come to a point where we can differ graciously but firmly in our proper understanding of Scripture. Our understanding of Scripture here is being based strictly upon expositional treatment of the Word. There is no history that's being applied. There's no theology that's being applied. The only way, in my view, that you can arrive at a Paedo-Baptist point of view is a theological argument. You cannot arrive at it exegetically. You cannot do it. There is no passage in Scripture that would show that a child is being baptized. or at least one who is not a believer. You can argue that it is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, but that's a theological argument. And I would argue that it's a very weak argument. We'll go to Colossians 2 here momentarily. I love my Presbyterian friends. I do. I fellowship with them regularly. We would respectfully differ on this point. But I'm taking you what? To Scripture. I'm taking you to the passages on baptism, and we're looking at who's being baptized. And we're not reading into the passage. We're simply taking the passage and letting it speak for itself. And if someone is saying something other than what I'm saying, let me know. But at this point, we're simply laying out the passage and hopefully doing it graciously. But there are a number of household baptism passages. Let's look at some of the famous ones. Acts chapter 16. My paedo-baptist friends will often turn to these household baptism passages and say, look, there are households who are being baptized. And that is absolutely right. And I love household baptism, as long as we understand what the Scripture says about the nature of the household. And here we have, in Acts chapter 16, Paul being called from to Macedonia. This is the call where he says, come over, preach the gospel. He does. He goes to Philippi. And in verse 14, you have the first convert in Europe. And remember who that was? A woman, Lydia. We would call her a businesswoman. In today's world, she was a seller of purple, which was a very expensive dye. And so we have a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a city of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to the preaching of Paul. And the Lord did what? He opened her heart. What does that mean? She was a believer, right? She responded to the things spoken by Paul. Now, verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. What do we know about the nature of her household? Don't know anything about the nature of her household other than the fact that they were baptized. What do we know about the ages of the people in her household? Don't know anything about the ages of the people in her house. To read something into that would be reading something into it. It would simply read that they were baptized, that the household was baptized. She was a businesswoman. She was traveling. It could very well have been, by the way, the servants who are in her house. That would be a possible understanding. Could be. We really don't know anything beyond that. And then we have the Philippian jailer later in this particular passage. And look with me at verse 31. So, you've got Paul and Silas who are imprisoned in Philippi for preaching the gospel, and they're there singing praises to God, right? So, then they are released, and the jailer wakes up in verse 27. The implication, by the way, is if a jailer had been entrusted with a prisoner and the prisoner escaped, the outcome for the jailer was not good at all. In many cases, it was execution. And so the jailer is about to take his own life, assuming that his prisoners had gotten loose, that they had escaped. But Paul says, look, do yourself no harm. Verse 28, we're all here. So call for the lights, turn on the lights, and rush in, trembling with fear, he falls down, and he says, what must I do to be saved? And God is about to do a great work here. Verse 31, they said, what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Now, what is being said here? Is this saying that if the jailer believes that his household by extension is saved? The Scripture nowhere would teach that. The Scripture always teaches that conversion is a unique person-by-person experience. No one is saved on the basis of someone else's faith. Jeff could never have been saved on the basis of my faith. The Lord did a work in Jeff's heart, did a work in my heart, did a work in Diane's heart, and each of us were saved uniquely by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Each of us professed faith in Christ. My profession had nothing to do with Jeff's conversion. But here you have that Paul saying to them, believe and you shall be saved. And the statement is being made that if you believe, you are saved. This statement is true to you and to your household. So what do they do? Well, believe in what? So then they speak the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. So whoever was in his house was capable of understanding the preaching, right? That would be an ordinary understanding of this passage. So you have preaching of the gospel, and you have a, what we're going to see in a moment is a baptism. But so far, we don't know anything other than the fact that one, that there is this statement, if you believe, you will be saved. And this statement is true for you, and it is true for everyone who is in your household. So he took them by that night, and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food and rejoiced greatly, having believed. And who else believed? What do you see in verse 34? With all his household. So what do you know about his household? That all of them believed. You have the preaching of the gospel, and you have the working of the Holy Spirit bringing them to salvation. You have a promise. This promise is to you and to your household. It's not that your belief endures to the benefit of those in your household. He's simply saying, this is within earshot of all who are here. If you respond to the gospel, you will be saved. And that's true for everyone in your household. What do we know about his household? And you look at it in verse 34. What do you know about that? Do you see any infants here? All you know is that they believed. So what is consistent with the nature of those who are being baptized? That they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a household baptism, and it is a wonderful thing. I love household baptisms. But what the Scripture depicts in every instance is that you have the preaching of the Word falling on the ears of those who are in the household, and those who are in the household believe. Every instance of Scripture so far, the instance of Lydia is you don't have that specifically. You just say her household was baptized, but here you have it explicit. To read anything into the baptism of Lydia's household would be reading something into that narration, and so you have the fuller explanation of Scripture elsewhere that makes it very explicit that the subjects of baptism are here and everywhere, those who believe. It's really a very simple thing. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. This is the passage. It's really, in my view, the only one that I've seen used by my paedo-baptist friends to argue for infant baptism. And it's, in my view, it is not compelling at all. Colossians 2. Where do we start? Verse 11. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, the argument of the paedo-baptist is that here you have a linkage between circumcision and baptism, that you have the New Testament manifestation of the Abrahamic covenant in the New Testament practice of baptism. That's the argument that is typically made, that in this passage you have a transition from circumcision as the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant to the practice of baptism. I would question here, what do you see in this passage about the ordinance of baptism? Is this talking about an ordinance or more of a Romans 6 type baptism? It's clearly a Romans 6 baptism. You have nothing about the ordinance of baptism here. You have being buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith. If you look at Romans 6, it's the same language. It's talking about our identification with Christ. It's talking about joined with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Well, what about circumcision? Is this talking about a literal circumcision here? No, it's talking about the circumcision of the heart. It's talking about the same thing that Paul is talking about in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. Go with me, if you would, back to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And a counterpart to this would be in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and there's a host of other passages that one could look at as well, talking about the circumcision of the heart. in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, Paul is saying he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and hear this, circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. And so Paul is saying here that there is a circumcision which is a spiritual circumcision of uncleanness from the heart, whereby, if I can talk about a parallel, you would be taking the heart of stone and you would be receiving a heart of flesh. You would be, that which defiles is taken away, and that which is, you're given a new heart. And Paul is talking about spiritual circumcision here. He's not talking in Romans 2 verse 29 about a literal cutting away of the flesh. Matter of fact, he's differentiating that. And what Paul is doing in Colossians 2 is exactly the same thing. He's talking about this spiritual cutting away of that which is unclean and the grafting into Christ. And the language is so similar to Romans 2 and Romans 6, it's startling. So the ordinary reading of Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12, would be that Paul is making the same statement there that he makes in Romans 2 and Romans 6. And so you have nothing in Colossians 2 about an ordinance of either the removal of the foreskin or a sprinkling or an immersion into water. You're simply talking about that identification with Christ which causes new life to be there. So that's the only passage other than Matthew 18:10 I've seen used to argue for an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. But you have nothing here that ties baptism to Genesis 17, which is where you have the covenant of circumcision given to Abraham and to his lineage. That's why when Peter was saying in Acts chapter 2, this promise is to you and to your children, if you stop there, it would sound a lot like Genesis 17. But Peter says, this is to you and to your children and to those who are far off. And what Peter is saying is this promise that you will receive the Holy Spirit when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is true to you and to your lineage, and by the way, to the Philip, to the those who come within the hearing of Philip, to those Peter, the Cornelius and his household, Lydia and her household, and the Gentiles in the extension of the gospel. So Peter is just simply saying this promise, and he's not using the word for covenant. He's saying this promise of gospel salvation is the same thing that our Lord Jesus said in Acts 1:8, that it's to be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. It's a parallel passage. If you look at those two, it's uncannily alike. So it's not talking about a covenant here. It's talking about a promise. The promise is, if you believe, you will be saved. And if you are saved, the normal response, the expected immediate response, and the response that we see in Scripture consistently throughout is what? It's baptism. Now, the question is, how do you get baptized? So now we talked about, I think, the subject of baptism. Let's go back to Matthew 18. I just need to briefly deal with this. This is the only other passage that I'm aware of that would be used for infant baptism. If you look at the shorter catechism and you look at the scripture texts that are used to support it, Matthew 18:10 is frequently used. Matthew 18:10 says, see that you, this is our Lord Jesus saying, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, the question I would ask you, what does that say about baptism? I don't know that it says anything about baptism. What the context here is that there is a our Lord Jesus is talking about who is the greatest one in Matthew 18. Who would be the greatest one? The one who humbles himself as his child. Look at Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4. And so the question, who is a child of the kingdom? One who has a humble heart. And the Lord Jesus turns to an object lesson as he has some infants who are around him. And he says, if you want to see what the nature is of someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus in a saving way, it's not a presumptuous heart. It's not a proud heart. It's not a contentious heart. It's not an entitled heart, a self-justifying heart. You don't see any of that in these little ones. That's the kind of heart that results in salvation. He's using children as an object lesson, a very appropriate object lesson. And he's saying this is the nature of saving faith. When we first started Christ Fellowship and I was going through the master's plan for the church, I actually preached a message called Faith Like a Child and used this passage to deal with the nature of saving faith, which is a trusting faith, a believing faith, a simple faith, unadulterated, completely trusting faith. And that's what our Lord Jesus is saying, is the one who humbles himself is the one who is greatest in the kingdom. That's all he's saying. And Matthew 18:10 says, these little ones here, they're not thinking about what position they're going to have in the kingdom or what entitlement they have or how much prestige they're going to have. They're not even worried about where their next meal is coming from. They're just little ones. They're trusting. That's the nature of faith. That's all he's saying in Matthew 18:10. Beyond that, one would have to, if I can use the word eisegete the text, you'd have to be reading into the text to make an argument for something greater, to make something more elaborate out of Matthew 18:10. So, I don't want to be unkind, but I'm simply saying that if we were to go beyond what the Scripture says, you would have to argue from tradition, from history, or theology to go beyond believer's baptism and to see the subjects of baptism being other than a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we use the term credo, or I believe, Baptist. And so it's really a fairly simple thing. I love my Presbyterian friends. I consider myself Presbyterian, by the way, in form of government. So I guess I'm a Presbyterian or something. I believe in the Presbyterian form of government for sure, and I believe in Baptist subjects and mode of baptism. The word rantizo, by the way, the Scripture uses it. If you were to look in 1 Peter chapter 1, and you were to look in Hebrews chapter 9, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll see, here's the sprinkling. You want to see sprinkling used? Nowhere is sprinkling used when it's talking about baptism. Every time it's used, it talks about bapto, baptizo. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, the word rantizo, those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. And does it say he immersed the brook? No, he sprinkled them. It's rantizo. It's the normal word for sprinkling. And verse 21, and in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle. Well, he certainly didn't immerse the tabernacle. He sprinkled it. And the vessels of the ministry with the blood. So there is a word that is used, and here's where it's used in the Scriptures. It's used in 1 Peter 1. It's used in Hebrews 9. It's used in Hebrews 10. So it's used throughout the New Testament, and it describes in every case sprinkling. You know, casting a fluid, a liquid upon the recipient of whatever's going on. The tabernacle, the people, it's not immersion by any stretch. Baptizo talks about dipping or immersion. Rantizo talks about sprinkling. So if we look at the mode of baptism, then you would have to look at what's the best picture of baptism, and it would be in Romans 6. It would be talking about our being united with the Lord Jesus Christ, so joined with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, that it's pictured most appropriately, and I think it's actually pictured historically in Acts 8, for instance, with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch as immersion, and John in Matthew chapter 3. It would be, if you had the method with which the Jews were being baptized, it was they would go into a mikveh. They would go into a water. They would go into a pool, and that's how they would be baptized. And so this is the method by which they were used to being baptized. So the subject of baptism, the method of baptism, I think are fairly self-evident, or at least now you would say, well, if it's so self-evident, how come, you know, there's this great big divide and all these trees have been killed and all this ink has been spilled on the subject? In my view, it's really very simple. It goes to your hermeneutic. It goes to how do you approach understanding these issues. If you limit yourself exegetically to the Scripture and what does the Scripture say, I do not believe that you can possibly come to a view other than creedal baptism. If you go to tradition, history, import the theology of Genesis 17 with the Abrahamic covenant, and you go to passages like Colossians 2, and you read into that a nexus or a bridge between the covenant of circumcision and the ordinance or sacrament of baptism, then you can make that happen. And you can see covenant children being baptized. But you have to argue it theologically. You have to argue it. It has to be an inference from a connection with the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision. You have to import that and read it into the text. It cannot be exegetically defended. That doesn't mean that my Presbyterian friends are off the reservation. It just means that they're approaching this very important subject with an entirely different method of understanding. They're using theology and they're using history as the method of shedding light on the subjects and the method of baptism. That's all that really means. That's why, quite candidly, you've got this great divide. It goes to the issue of hermeneutics. How do we understand the Scriptures? And are we limiting ourselves in solving these questions by looking at the text and limiting ourselves to the text? Or shall we use other arguments to make our case? You follow what I'm saying? Okay, so I'm not being contentious or disrespectful with my Presbyterian friends. I love them. I think I've said that a lot of times already. But for the record, whoever's listening to this some years later, I love you, Presbyterian friends. But I differ with you in a gracious way. I hope I'm speaking the truth in love. And that's how we try to approach these things. So, baptism. Questions? It's always a treacherous thing. You open up for questions after that. Mike? Yep. The Colossians 2 passage is used by the Pado Baptists to argue that there is a continuation of circumcision into the New Testament, that they are essentially coterminous with each other, that baptism and circumcision are to be extended to the same group. If you look at that passage, you would simply say that there's nothing there about the ordinance of baptism or circumcision. It's Paul using identification language. And the reason for that is that when we go to Colossians 2:12 and we see baptism, the language is uncannily like Romans 6. And Romans 6, of course, talks about being joined with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And so a very appropriate picture of baptism would be immersion. So you're right. Dorothy?
Somebody was explaining it to me once. They explained that circumcision was the demonstration of the parents' faith to obey God and have faith in the circumcised child, whereas baptism is something that believers exercise in faith. Circumcision is the faith of the parents to circumcise the child. Believers' baptism is...
Well, let me make something really, really clear for the record. Neither the Pado Baptist in the Reformed tradition, and that's very important that I limit it to the Reformed tradition because there are those who baptize children outside the Reformed tradition who do believe that there is something happening in terms of the spiritual life of the child. There are those who do believe in baptismal regeneration, but the Reformed Pado Baptists do not by any stretch believe that. Neither the Reformed Pado Baptists nor the Credo Baptists believe that baptism saves. So I think we all know that, but I just want to make that clear for the record. My dear friend Rodney Storch, who's now rejoicing in heaven with his Savior, used to use the illustration of an engagement ring to talk about baptism and talking about the covenant. There is a presumption that the children of the covenant, a child born into a household where one or more parents were believers, there would be a presumption that they are within the covenant, not a biblical covenant like the Mosaic covenant, or Palestinian covenant, or Davidic covenant, or New Covenant, but it's a theological covenant, the covenant of grace. There's a presumption that they will come to faith. but it's certainly not a guarantee, but they would be viewed as covenant breakers if they do not ultimately come to salvation. That's the Presbyterian view, that there is a presumption that at some point that they will come to faith, but certainly not a guarantee. And so he would use the picture of an engagement ring as what's happening. That, I don't agree with that, obviously, but that's as far as he would go. That's as far as my good Presbyterian friends will go and what's transpiring there. That the child is included within the covenant of grace, or there's a presumption anyway that they will come to a belief in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes they will go to 1 Corinthians 7, which talks about in a mixed marriage, what about these believers, non-believers, what about these children? And talking about the child would be, I think we've got time to look at this passage. It's really not very strong, but it is sometimes used. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. That passage sometimes is used to suggest that there is something in the way of a covenant blessing that is extended to the children of a covenant household. That would be where one or more parents are believers. What Paul is saying, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 7 is that certainly there are spiritual benefits. Unquestionably, there are spiritual benefits that endure. And what are those benefits? Well, exposure to the Scriptures, the prayer of a believing parent, the testimony of a believing parent. I think we all know children who've grown up where maybe there was an unsaved mom or dad and a saved mom or dad, and you had believers and unbelievers, but yet that believing parent absolutely had a spiritual impact upon the children. We all know that. I think that's what Paul is saying. I don't think he's saying any more or less than that. That within a household where you've got one who believes and one who doesn't believe, undoubtedly there are benefits that inure to those who are the children in that household, because you've got a testimony, you've got prayer, you've got the reading of Scripture, you've got examples that are being lived out before the children, even if there's an unbeliever in that household. So they are blessed by that. But I think that's as far as it goes. Okay, angels will have to wait. I'll just tell you a quick story. There was a time when my father-in-law came to visit us in Dallas. I was at the seminary, and he was very concerned about whether his daughter was being well provided for by this son-in-law that had come into his family. And so he came into our modest little one-bedroom apartment, and he saw all these books with these cryptic titles associated with them, and he said to me, "What are you studying?" And I, probably a bit smart alecky, but it was true. I said, "I'm studying angelology." And that was absolutely true. It did nothing to encourage my father-in-law that his daughter was being cared for by a prudent husband. What kind of man is it that's going to provide for a woman by studying angels? But it was true. I always enjoyed angelology, so we'll have to wait until that. But that is very true. Diane probably remembers that little incident. That goes back 38 years ago. So with that, we'll conclude our time today.